Has a nation changed its gods, even though they are no gods? But my people have changed their glory, exchanged for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked and be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts find acceptance in your sight. O Lord God, we pray. Amen. Please be seated. I have earnestly desired to be finished preaching this sermon. I feel I have been walking through a slough to get here, wading, swimming, and nearly drowning in and through a slough. It's pronounced slough on the prairies. It is a body of standing water, a pond or a lake. It leaves a body slimy, filthy, reeking of rot, and in desperate need of deep cleansing. My sermon concerns what the world is like. I summarize it. A focus by society and much of the church is terribly flawed, considering what the world is like, focusing on the symptoms rather than on the cause. Acknowledge that much is terribly wrong in the world, and it causes us all pain. It needs to be changed. It needs to be morally reformed. And religion and effort can and should lead the way to help people to live better lives. That's one approach. Or acknowledge we have rebelled against God, that this deserves punishment, and that he has given us up to judgment, evidenced by much which is wrong with the world. On the one hand, the world is basically at fault for disturbing my personal life. And on the other hand, my personal life is basically at fault for disturbing the world. You have to choose one or the other, and St. Paul chooses. He began his letter to the Christians in Rome by insisting that God rescues all who believe and bow the knee in trusting submission to Jesus Christ. He tells them of his deep commitment to them and his desire to preach the gospel to them. Have you got your Bibles? I hope. It's going to help me a great deal if you have the text of Scripture open so I can see that you're looking at what I'm saying, telling you the truth, and you can see that I'm doing just that. It's a mutual thing, this preaching, and I need your help this morning. He wants and desires to preach to them, verse 11, 13, and 15 of chapter 1. I long, he says, to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, verse 11. Verse 13, I want you to know, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. He's been prevented because he's a Jew, and Claudius, the emperor, has thrown all the Jews out of Rome. He wanted to come, and he wasn't allowed to. Claudius said, out, and all the Jews had to leave Rome, leaving behind a Gentile remnant. And then verse 15, so I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Called by God to be an apostle, St. Paul writes without error, which was what it means to be an apostle. You taught without error. You wrote without error, supervised by the Holy Spirit. This gospel centered on Jesus, of which Paul stands unashamed as the powerful means by which God saves everyone who believes. The glorious gospel, as we called our sermon series, is at the heart. Sean last week showed us in the first 17 verses how the gospel is a supremely important announcement from God to the whole world, akin, as he brilliantly illustrated, to a peace treaty declared in the Gaza Strip. Two phrases dominate Paul's chapter introduction. First, the righteousness of God, and second, the obedience of faith. The first phrase occurs twice in verse 17, which I read. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written in the prophet Habakkuk, the righteous shall live by faith. Correctly understood after years of agony by Martin Luther, the phrase, the righteousness of God, has dominated nearly every scholar, every theologian, and every preacher following in Luther's footsteps and trying to preach through and understand the letter to the Romans. Salvation means being made right with God, righteous, and such righteousness depends upon trusting him. The righteous shall live by faith. But what about the obedience of faith? It appears in the letter in verse 5, where he writes, through whom we have received grace and apostleship, Jesus Christ our Lord, to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you, called to belong to Jesus Christ. So that's in verse 5 of chapter 1. Paul is defining for the Roman Christians he has not yet laid eyes upon his role as their apostle. This phrase also occurs at the end of the letter. Sean pointed this out last week as well. In verse 26 of the last chapter, chapter 16, the phrase defines Paul's ministry. The phrase contains the entire book of Romans. Verse 5 of chapter 1, and then I'm going to read verse 26 of chapter 16. It's in the doxology. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel, that's God's gospel, and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ago, but has now been disclosed, and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith. Disclosure of the gospel is to bring about the obedience of faith. Defining his ministry, containing the book of Romans, bookends, chapter 1, chapter 16, and containing the faith, which is the basis of righteousness. Here is the heart of the Apostle Paul, and here is the interior core of Romans, perhaps. He longs to awaken faith in non-Christians and to stimulate obedience in believers. Genuine Christianity for Paul always comes with it, from beginning to end, an appeal to believe in the Lord and a call to submit to the Lord. The Roman church needs to understand the gospel, God's powerful means to bring about faith and obedience and justification. And after the wondrous announcement of the glad tidings of salvation through God's righteousness in verses 16 and 17, it would seem very appropriate to hear more of this. You'd expect that Paul might dwell on the nature and blessing of salvation in Christ. But we'll have to wait until chapter 5 of Romans for this exposition. Instead, after he defines the gospel, he turns immediately to wrath, to sin, to idolatry, to degeneration, and to judgment. It is no mistake. This pattern is biblical, for the gospel is bad news before it is good news, and effective evangelism, producing obedient, faithful disciples, must follow this pattern, the Romans road. Getting people to take the gospel seriously will often require us first to get people to take their own dilemma seriously. You can't say Jesus is your savior unless you acknowledge that you need saving. It's terribly important for the Roman church and for this church to get this straight. It is Paul's strategy. Relentlessly, he builds a case against us before he can dwell on God's glorious verdict for us, never losing sight of the righteousness of God and the obedience of faith. It is, as Dr. Stott has written, the only possible context in which Paul would dare expose the squalor of human unrighteousness, this notion of faith, obedience, and righteousness, the only context. The outline for my sermon is on the back of the service sheet, an argument about wrath. There are four fours that we're going to look at quickly, then a pronouncement of doom, that phrase I got from F.F. Bruce's commentary on Romans, the pronouncement of doom in three exchanges, the gravest arrogance in two behaviors, and the only hope in one memory. Four fours, three exchanges, two behaviors, and one memory. First, the argument about wrath. Four fours, considering God's present anger. The notion of wrath, that God is angry, is fairly unwelcome, or it should be, for we'd prefer to have love and mercy and grace. Wrath, many people think, is what happens at the end of time. And it does. But it begins now. Wrath is God's perfect, determined, settled, holy antagonism to any and all evil. We can't appreciate the gospel without appreciating the wrath of God. Our first four. It ties best back to verse 17. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and righteousness of men and women who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. In the gospel, God's righteousness is revealed, and the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. The reason for wrath is this: for people have access to the truth, and people stop the truth going ahead. They suppress it. The Greek word for suppress is to stop the progress of a ship. It's going along fine. In those days, there's no motive power except for the wind. And you stop the progress of a sailboat, of a ship, by veering from the true course into the wind. And it stops. It takes some time sometimes because it's a heavy ship, but it'll stop. And then irrevocably, relentlessly, the wind pushes it backwards. Suppressing the truth is just like this. Truth has been revealed, and people have not responded. Verse 18, four, number two, what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. Theologians call this general or common revelation. God shows this to all humanity. He doesn't hide himself. He doesn't hide. He is not a God like this. He's a God like this, and he's a speaking God. He's a communicating God. He's a God of the Word by his Spirit. common revelation. He reveals himself in creation. 4, verse 20, his invisible attributes are revealed. I love that sort of, it's invisible and it's revealed. He's able to make the bridge between those two things. His invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. This is natural revelation, the fascinating and intricate web of all created things in the world around us. Truth, common to all, revealed in nature, speaking of the existence of a powerful and intelligent creator. And Paul himself, 25 years earlier, proclaimed to a pagan audience in Lystra on his first missionary journey that God has not left himself without testimony, but shows kindness in gifts of rain, of crops, of abundant food, and overflowing joy. Verses 21 to 23, our fourth four, concludes Paul's argument against mankind's deliberate and inexcusable failure to acknowledge God. See what he says. For although we knew God, we did not honor God in the face of the light of his general and natural revelation. We failed to give him thanks. Our thinking became futile, our hearts foolish and darkened and perverted. Claiming wisdom, men actually became fools. God is wrathful against all which is not righteous or godly, against all which is evil. His anger, a settled and perfect hostility, directed against people who at the very least have some knowledge of God's truth available through the created world around them, but who deliberately deny this, seeking their own disordered path. More than that, his wrath is a present-day reality, shown at least in this preliminary way in the moral and social decay of society. What's wrong with the world, generally? That was the question that G.K. Chesterton answered once upon a time from the London Times. Do you know this story? It's famous. The London Times wants to know what people in London, England think is wrong with the world. What's wrong with the world?
My heart.
My heart. Dear sir, what's wrong with the world? I am, said G.K. Chesterton. My heart is what's wrong with the world. Generally, people have enough information about God from God to be justly condemned for their denial of it, its substance and his source. What are the results of God's wrath then? The pronouncement of doom. Three human exchanges, verse 23, 28, and one more, which I didn't write down. Three times God's response, summarized by God giving them up, not God giving up on them, God giving them up. They cover the entirety of the human person, heart, body, and mind, in a downwards spiral. Verses 22 to 24, claiming wisdom, becoming ever more foolish, humankind exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images from nature. Paul focuses on idolatry, so did Jeremiah, as we read in chapter 2 of his prophecy. It is one of the marks of sinful humankind, dressing up foolishness as the height of wisdom. People seek to justify rejecting God's revelation by speaking of advances in knowledge, maturing of intellect, growth in abilities. But any such truth put in place of the truth of God is idolatry. Veneration, which is a right appreciation of wisdom, leads to worship. Paul uses very traditional language to portray this in verse 23, recalling the distinction between God the Creator and his creation. He's echoing G. Genesis 1, the story of creation, images of birds and animals and reptiles are worshipped. Therefore, verse 24, God gives them up in their loss of true sensitivity toward him, in the lusts of their heart, to impurity and sexual sin, a common connection in the history. Idolatry leads to immorality, and false images of God lead irrevocably to a false understanding of our being, our core being, our false understanding of sex, illicit practice, which degrades our humanness. The second exchange is in verse 25 and 26. It covers the same ground but goes deeper and now applies to the body. Idolatry is the instructor, verse 25, is the initiator. Exchanging the truth for a lie, it's actually for the lie in Greek. The lie is idolatry. The lie gives birth to all these other dishonorable passions, quickly followed by the third exchange in verse 26b and 27, describing both female and male homosexual practice and relationships. This exchange is from what is natural to what is contrary to natural. Homosexuality was the supremely Gentile sin in Paul's day. When the Jews looked at the Gentile world, one of the central causes for joy in being Jewish was the appalling prevalence of homosexual practice in the Gentile world. Popular religion, popular religious writing extolled Jewish superiority in this moral realm. But recall the first reading? Jeremiah is not writing to Gentiles. Jeremiah is preaching to Jews. And he writes, describing their own exchanged glory, their own embrace of sexual sins because of idolatry. It's a brilliant illustration of this. Jeremiah says, "My people have committed two evils, forsaking me, the fountain of living waters. They have hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken, that can hold no water." They recognize they need it, but they found it in a false way and it cannot hold anything. Exchanging natural relations for unnatural provokes God to again give sinners up. The final pronouncement of doom, the most categoric in verse 28. Failing still to acknowledge God, he gives them up to that which affects the mind and to consequent debased actions. The list is long. 21 representative sins are listed, nearly all social sins, what we do to one another. Idolatry may be at the root, sexuality a first impact, but our rejection of God covers the full gamut of humanity's crime against our neighbor. Paul's main point in these three exchanges and God's response is that the obvious moral chaos of the world is visible evidence here and now of God's settled antagonism, his wrath directed against this rebellion. The wrath of God is revealed in moral chaos. See the world and all its unnatural, messed up state, Paul says. See and know that God is angry and active in his displeasure. This is not how the world is meant to be. God's present anger is revealed in our degradation, not yet in our absolute condemnation, but his present anger is being displayed. Listen to the national news, read the Globe and Mail, look around, walk downtown, walk anywhere, look, see, hear, perceive. Something is dreadfully wrong, And it's not an accident. It's not a consequence of man's disobedience. It's a consequence of God's judgment. Something is wrong with me, and therefore the world is a mess. It's not that the world is a mess and therefore something's wrong with me. Do you see the difference? Paul's conclusion comes in two behaviors that raise all the previous sins to a new and terrible level of seriousness. For not only do men and women do what they know they should not do, they create a society in which such things are accepted and even approved. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, that's the first offense, but give approval to those who practice them. Seeking others' approval, we actually condone wickedness. Private sin is exchanged for public rebellion, a fixed purpose to disobey, and a set preference for wickedness. After I finish speaking, and it is soon, I promise, we will sing an offering hymn responding to this text from Romans 1. Father of heaven, whose love profound a ransom for our souls has found. And after that singing, Sean will invite us who truly and earnestly repent of our sins to draw near to God in faith and take communion with open heart and empty hands, having previously made a confession of our sinful unworthiness to even presume to come to his table. We are maybe tempted, as our world interprets Romans 1, to make excuses for the state of things. Poor parenting, dysfunctional relationships, victimization, school bullying, financial pressure, health problems, marital difficulties, never having been taught the Bible, living in the wrong environment, genetic predisposition. Brothers and sisters, all these are real, and they are not the problem with the world. Each one of us is really and objectively guilty before God and without excuse. And therefore, we can say there is no health in us in our fallen, sinful state. For you and I embrace idolatry, making people, career, comfort, security the ultimate goal of life, to which we devote time, energy, money, and above all, affectionate sacrifice. We can be determined to make God our master one moment and decide against him a heartbeat later. The best illustration of this for me is what happens when you're driving and everything's going fine and you're on your way to point A to point B and you're obeying the speed limit for once and you're stopping at every stop sign, truly stopping. And all is good, and all is well. And you think, oh, God's really, you know, I passed my driving test for sure, and somebody cuts you off. And right now, it's all gone. At least it is for me. And I road rage inside the car. In a heartbeat. There are scores of good people in our world. Some are likely your friends and your family who are in supreme danger by continuing to refuse to believe and thus to disobey God. And he stands before us with outstretched, open arms, never tiring, in his determination to so love us as to bring us, attract us, deliver us, confirm and strengthen us in repentance and faith, bring us to his Son, Jesus, our only hope. Bring us in faith to the living memory of his death and resurrection, which he gives us in the Holy Communion. It is an opportunity this day. Last night I watched a brilliant memorial, if you like, for the career of Billy Graham. And he discovered that he was an evangelist at one point. At the end of one of his sermons as a 20-year-old guy, he said, he says, I remember where I was and I remember what I said. If what I've said, if anything that you've heard attracts you to come to Jesus, then just after I'm finished speaking, just come up to the front of the church and I will pray for you. He hadn't planned it. He almost didn't know what he was asking. And 11 people from this church came forward. And he always issued an invitation thereafter, every time he spoke. And as you know, my mother went forward when I went to hear Billy Graham here in Vancouver. And she'd been a lifelong Anglican. I am a lifelong Anglican. Maybe some of you are. And you're invited to respond to God's love for you by coming just like this, just as you are, empty to receive. Let us pray. Lord God, for thy tender mercy's sake, lay not our sins to our charge, but forgive us all that is past and which is displeasing to you. Give us grace and ability to amend our lives, to decline from sin, to incline to virtue, that we may walk with a perfect heart with you and before you now and evermore. They came, everyone whose heart stirred him up, everyone whom the Spirit made willing, and they brought the Lord's offering. Please stand.